We are going to remain in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, but this week and probably for the next 2 weeks, I think this is going to be a three-part message. We're just going to like zoom in and focus on verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, I got to give context and some implications regarding those three verses before we actually jump into it. In verses 15 through 17, before John is born, God declares through the angel Gabriel what kind of person John will be in three specific categories: character, ability, and ministry. Those are the three specific categories God declares through Gabriel of what kind of person John will be. These aren't suggestions about John. Each of the categories starts with a he will indicative statement, which means these are matters of fact from God himself about the kind of person John will be before the 46 chromosomes that would conceive him ever come together. Which then means there's no option for John in these three categories: character, ability, and ministry. He doesn't get a say. He will be the kind of person God is declaring him to be. Now, am I talking about perfection? Absolutely not. John was born in sin and shaped in iniquity just like everybody else. Am I talking about a super saint? Absolutely not. John was an introvert. Not that introverts can't be super saints. Yeah, I mean, I am a little biased because I'm an extrovert. John was an introvert that ate locusts, kid. He's a regular John. He wasn't no super saint. So don't use that as an excuse to dismiss what we're going to learn about John this morning. He wasn't perfect, and he wasn't a super saint. What we're going to learn about John in these three verses is also indicative of every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, which is the title of this sermon, John the Baptist, the Foreshadow of a Christian. This foreordaining of John from God is the foreshadow of God foreordaining the life of every Christian. Every person who bears Jesus's name, who has been born again by the Holy Spirit, is as a new creation. It's a foreshadow of the kind of life all of us are to live. John wasn't just a forerunner for Christ. He was also a forerunner for Christians. So it is possible by the end of this message, some of you who thought you were Christian may come to realize that you've never been born again, and you need to repent and be saved today. May the Spirit open your hearts and ears to hear him crystal clear this morning and lead you to repent and become truly born again. And if you're wondering, why is Pastor Chris repeating that? I said this when we first started this pilgrimage, that our exposure to Jesus will expose some people's false salvation. Because maybe up to this point, you've had a religious understanding of Jesus or a non-biblical Jesus you've believed in, whatever the case may be. Because some folk that come to church aren't part of the church. They come because their spouse comes, because their grandma want them to come, because that's what they've been doing all their life. And they've never truly encountered the risen Savior. My hope as we walk through this with John and see the parallel for us as Christians, somebody who has been living in that deception will be set free. If I'm honest, I'd say that was me. My wife, if she was up here, she'd tell you that was her. I remember being young and almost like as a teenager, even though I didn't really step foot in the church too much because I was too busy being high and selling drugs, and I thought the Lord was going to strike me dead and stuff like that. But the times that I did, preacher would preach, it'd be an altar call, and like faithfully, I'd respond to the altar call and always say the prayer. And so for a long time, I thought I was a Christian. And then I got rocked in prison when I met Jesus for real. No, I wasn't a Christian any of them years before. I was faking it. Thought I was. I repeated a prayer like it's a magic formula and supposedly I'm saved because of that. No, my wife would tell you the same thing. It took her dagnet seeing demons to realize I don't know Jesus. And if you're real, I need you to rescue me. So Turn to Luke chapter 1. Let me get off and just go ahead and get into the text. Luke chapter 1. Start at verse 5. I'm not going to read all the way to 25. I'm actually just going to read through 17 because, again, we're going to focus in on 15, 16, and 17. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This is the ESV I told you. In Greek, it's Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Now notice the indicative statements. "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled by the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Stop right there. We're going to walk through each of these categories and see what they mean, and then show the comparison to the life of a Christian. In verse 15, where it says he will be great before the Lord, that means he will be esteemed in the eyes of God because he'll reflect God's character standard, not the character standard of man or the current culture. That would have been for him, not the current standard of what the Pharisees told people they had to uphold, nor the culture around them. God's character standard is a fixed target. What is God's character standard, church? Holiness. His character standard is holiness, and it remains holiness. It's a target. It's not moving. Either you hit it or you don't, but it remains holiness. But on the other side, the standard set by everything else, everything outside of God and his word, the standard set by everything else is a moving target. It changes with the time and by whoever is pulling the strings in that society, which is why you can't live according to the standards of the day or the standards of the culture, because where it goes, so will you. Christians, believers, God's people are to live according to God's unchanging word. So this phrase is conveying John's greatness will not be based on him meeting or living according to the standards of the day, but based on his godliness. Listen to what one old Baptist scholar and preacher said about this phrase. This is it's a throwback, but it's a good word. Listen to what he says. "No epithet is more misused and misapplied than that of a great man. It is flung about indiscriminately. Every little man that makes a noise for a while gets it hung around his neck. The mass of people are so much on a level that that level is so low that an inch above the average looks gigantic." My wife, I'm going to turn to the next slide. Hold on. My wife used to say this to me. Used to burn me up. Why am I going to applaud you for doing the things you're supposed to do? I'll be like, what? That makes sense. That's almost what we do when we elevate people to, quote, greatness. We applaud them and call them great for doing the things they're supposed to do. He continues, "There is the world's false estimate of greatness, and there is God's estimate. If we want to know what the elements of true greatness are, we may well turn to the life of this man of whom the prophecy went before him that he should be great in the sight of the Lord. That is gold that will stand the test. So when Gabriel tells Zacharias, John will be great before the Lord, God is declaring through the angel that John is going to be a great man ethically, doing right regarding his ministry, morally, doing right regarding his behavior, and in piety, being devoted, fully devoted to God. John's going to hit that target, holiness, and he's going to be considered a holy man, a godly man, which is why the next phrase after he will be great says what? What does that next phrase say after he will be great? And he must not drink wine or strong drink. This is an indication that John the Baptist would be a Nazarite. Not from Nazareth, but a Nazarite. We find the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. So turn to Numbers chapter 6. And we're going to read just the first 8 verses. Now, the Nazarite vow and the law of the Nazarite actually carries, is pretty much the majority of, it's the whole chapter, really. But we're just going to focus on the first 8 verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord. You need to notice that, okay? You and follow that theme you're going to see here, to the Lord, okay? To separate himself to the Lord, verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Now, is God saying, don't go eat no grapes just for GP? No, he's talking about do not be intoxicated. This part of the vow of the Nazarite is being in your sound mind for the duration of you setting your part of self to the Lord. Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head, until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy, not perfect. He shall be set apart, consecrated for the use of God, holy. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. Verse 6, all the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. In verse 8, all the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord, sanctified to the Lord. A Nazarite is like the Hebrew version of a monk. Well, I read that and was like, that sure sound like something I'd see if I was watching a kung fu movie, you know, like the Shaolin monks. That was the first thing that came to my mind. I'm like, so I went and looked up monk. Yeah, you know what I mean, like, what is the basis of a monk? And it compares dang near verbatim to the vow of a Nazarite. Actually, some scholars say that this vow, though it was called the Nazarite vow, was probably around, probably predates even the Hebrews. So this isn't something new, but God used it, incorporated it for people who desire to be set apart for God as holy. In this version of a monk, this Nazarite vow, there is a total dedication to your faith, to your worship, and to your service to your God for a long period of time or for the remainder of your life, which is the case with John. I like what one scholar wrote. He said this. Look at this. Look at his quote. In the circumstances of an ordinary vow, men consecrated some material possession, but the Nazarite consecrated himself or herself. Their whole person is consecrated to God, and took a vow of separation and self-imposed discipline for the purpose of some special service. And the fact of that vow was indicated by special signs of abstinence. The main point of the Nazarite vow is about setting apart yourself, setting yourself aside like some cleanly washed dishes. Okay, so Kenneth does dishes in our house, he and Hannah. Okay, they split the weeks. 4 for Kenneth, 3 for Hannah. Hannah does the weekend, Kenneth does the weekdays. And in our house, we're in an apartment, it's small. In our kitchen, there's this little container we have where we put our utensils. Now, we have like the spoons and knives and forks, that goes in a drawer. But the other serving utensils, the cooking utensils, we have them in a special little container that's off to the side. Okay, when they're washed, they get dried, then they get put in this container only to be used for the reasons of food, serving, etc. That is what that means, this Nazarite vow, holiness, being set apart, is saying, hey, I'm taking my whole life. It's going to be washed by the blood, which we're going to see later. It is washed by the blood of Christ, and now it's going to be set aside for his reserved use, not mine. Not everybody, not the cultures, not the way I feel or what I see on the news or social media or bloggers or whatever anybody says, not even what the pastors say. According to the word of God, my life is set apart for God's use. That's the Nazarite. And giving your whole life as a holy offering to God. And this is part of what makes John great before the Lord. Because he would be set apart to God and for God his whole life. He ain't even born, y'all. So in the womb, he's practicing the Nazarite vow, which should help you because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth comes around, what does John do? That cat do cartwheels in the womb of his mama. That probably hurt too. I don't know. I ain't a woman. I don't know what it's like to have a baby inside of you. But just the thought of a little kid just cartwheeling and getting all tangled up in the umbilical cord, that probably hurt. But what is John doing? He's worshiping the coming Savior. In the womb, he was steeped. His life was an offering. He'd get a lifetime from birth to death of learning and growing in his godliness. That's like a lifetime of perfecting your craft. Think about that. We got some straight up gifted musicians up here. Man, just keep it real with y'all. You don't know how excited I was to see Monique up on this stage, y'all. And then when that chick start going off, I'm over there weeping. Oh, I probably used had the box of tissues to get the snot out my face. I was over there. Oh, I forgot where I was for a minute. Okay. Like, but that's a craft though. These musicians, this is their craft. Imagine a lifetime of perfecting their craft or artist. Creators, you draw, you're a photographer like my wife, etc. Imagine a lifetime of perfecting your craft. How much better will you be as the days go on? Or speakers and performers like a Jake. The more we practice at our craft, the better we become. John's craft was godliness. He had a whole lifetime of learning and growing in godliness. Again, not talking about perfection, but godliness. Not perfect, but godly. Perfection means make no mistakes, no defects, no imperfections. And Scripture declares everybody has fallen short of the glory of God, which includes John. So he wasn't perfect. Godly simply means reflecting God, of God. Thus, godliness is the consistent conduct that reflects God's character standard. That's what godliness is, the consistent conduct that reflects God's character standard. And that's why God declares John will be great, because his life is going to consistently reflect the kind of character God is pleased with. And he didn't even wait till he was born to do that. He doing cartwheels simply with the fetus of Jesus is around. Some of us are afraid to lift our hands up in worship, and we've been saved and have supposedly met the risen Savior. Shame on us. Now we get to the comparison of John's life with the life of a Christian. In this first category, character, we see John is going to be a godly man, set apart to God and for God. And just as God declared that for John, guess what? He declares this for every single Christian. Same declaration is made for every single born-again believer in Jesus, which is the first note. Every Christian is to dedicate themselves to godliness, to be someone with a consistent character that reflects God's character standard of holiness. Every Christian is to dedicate themselves to godliness. Now again, this is not just a John the Baptist only thing, which is what some people will say. Well, Pastor Chris, that's just John the Baptist. You know, that's just the stuff for the people in the Bible. That's the stuff reserved for special Christians. Only those kind of people can be great before God. No, this is what's expected and reserved for every single person who has been born again by the Holy Spirit and has Him inside of them. They are new creations, temples of the living God. Also, like John, this is not an option for us either. We don't get to vote on or reason if we will or won't be godly. This ain't a democracy, kid. We live under a kingdom. There's a king, and what he says goes. Those of us in America, we sure like to add that democratic stuff into the Bible. Get that crap up out of here, man. You don't get to reason with God, vote in what you like and don't like, change his laws. What the heck? Who are you? Are you God? Why do we do that? Because we live in America and we believe these are inalienable rights that we have. That's a spirit of entitlement. No, it's not. Christians are under a monarchy. We live under a king. He's the one that declares what's right and wrong, and we just submit to it. Why? Because we now know right and wrong. We are his temples. This is the kind of person God is declaring Christians to be. And we're about to look at multiple passages in the New Testament that highlight this. First one is Romans 12. Notice in Romans 12 how Apostle Paul implores every Christian to live like a Nazarite in response to the mercies of God. If you haven't turned there, turn to Romans 12. I'm going to show you through multiple passages, you ready? How what the Spirit speaks through the apostles and writers conveys exactly what we see, not only with John, but from Leviticus, a book of the Bible that none of us ever go to, that we always seclude to just the people of Israel. No, kid, God's law is still God's law. And you're going to see that echoed even in the New Testament for Christians, because he wants a holy people, because he's a holy God. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Look at this. Paul says, I appeal to you. I urge you. I'm imploring you. I'm dag near begging you. Therefore, brethren, what? By the mercies of God. He anchors his imperative in the next phrase, in the mercy of God. Remember who you are. You are here as people of God because of the mercies of God. I implore you, I urge you, by the mercies of God, what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy, he says, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Better translated, your service. That's the Nazarite vow. Dedicating themselves to the Lord for the service of the Lord. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Now, I don't know if you knew this, but I'm going to share this with you because you're going to see this again when we get to the Peter verses. That conform there in verse 2 is the contrast to holy in verse 1. So holiness is about being set apart for God, consecrated for God, for his use of that thing that's holy, for whatever he wants to do with it. Has to be made clean first in order for him to use it, because he himself is holy. That's holy. Conform then is the opposite. It's the contrast. It's almost saying, do not be holy to the world. That's what Paul is saying. Be holy to the Lord. Because of the mercies of God, give your whole life as an offering, holy and acceptable to God. Not give your life as something holy to the world. Don't set apart yourself for the world's use. Set apart yourself. Be consecrated for God's use, because that's your spiritual service. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. I don't know what the will of God is. Go do a concordance search for the will of God. You'll be shocked how clear the Bible is on what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's Paul. Paul instructs Timothy to train in godliness. Says he and other leaders labor the same. They labor for godliness. And then tells Timothy to command and teach the church to do the same. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read 7 through 11. And I'm going to show you something. It's part of the reason why I got issues with certain translations, because I told you we like to put headers over passages. We like to break up the verses a certain way. It's good for readability, but then it also confuses the average believer, the reader of scripture, to think that because it's broken up into a separate paragraph, it's somehow not attached, connected to the previous point. No, that's not the case. Verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, what? Train yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for God. Monk-ish. We should just put that in there. Rather, be a monk for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Look, dude, I love the gym. The gym is therapy for me. Y'all don't understand. Okay, I mean that okay, I'm gonna just keep it 100 with y'all. If I ain't go to the gym, I'd probably be smoking. Okay, I'm gonna just keep it real. Okay, I need the gym, man. Okay, that's one of the things I was so glad when it opened up. Forgive me, I'm just being real with y'all. Like, I need to go in there and just take out all my frustration and pent up stuff on them waist and be like, you know, Jesus, you know, that. And then I listen to a sermon to feed my spirit, because otherwise, I'm gonna just come out there swollen, still angry. Okay, all right. Okay, so look at what he says. Bodily training is of some value. It's going to do good, but what happens with your body? You're still going to get old and decay at the low. I mean, I got achy knees. Actually, okay. So, Jay, so I was doing some goblet squats on Friday. Okay, that's when you hold the dumbbell or kettlebell and you just go down like that, butt the ground. I got that from the CrossFit dudes, okay? Kid, after the first set, boy, these 39-year-old thighs started locking up with it, brother. I'm like, hold up, son. Bobby running. I'm like, why are my legs locking up on me? I can go hoop. I can jump. What's going on? And when I told my, I had to stop. I think I did 2 sets and that was it. I had to go stretch more, okay? I couldn't even run on the treadmill. I was hurting. I mean, I'm still hurting. I took 3 ibuprofen before I came in this morning, y'all. Okay? Body training for your body only serves a purpose for a limited time, because as you get older, your body starts breaking down. That's the cause of the fall, okay? But godliness, no, it is profitable in every way. It never goes out of season. You never outgrow being godly. That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy, a pastor. And then he goes on. As it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is a benefit for us here and when we leave. Verse 9, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, we, Paul is now speaking of himself and the other leaders, we toil and strive. He's like, listen, Timothy, we, Paul, and everybody else that you know that's in leadership, laboring over the church, also strive for godliness too. It's not something we're telling you to do that we ourselves aren't also sweating, you know, for the sake of as well. Continue with verse 10. Because why? Why do we labor and strive for godliness, Timothy? And why are we telling you to do the same thing? Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Verse 11. Now, normally, and probably in your translation, if you have your Bible open, verse 11 starts a new paragraph. But if you read it straight, if we were to take the paragraph break out, and even if you read continue on with 12 and on, you'll notice verse 11 isn't separate from what we just read in verse 7 through 10. What does he say in verse 11? Command and teach these things. Well, what are these things? The things I said to you before and the things I'm saying to you after. So, Timothy, I need you to train yourself in godliness as we leaders are also training ourselves in godliness, and command and teach the church to train themselves in godliness. Then in Titus, Paul explains that God sent Jesus, the grace of God manifested in the flesh, to train us in godliness and to redeem us, to set us apart to be his godly people. Turn to Titus now. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14. Look at what he says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness. Come on. What is the grace of God appeared in the flesh, bringing salvation for all people? And included in that salvation is training, disciplining us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to renounce things that are not of God, things that God disapproves. That's what he says. Training us to say no to the things that God says no to and yes to the things that God says yes to, not flip-flopping them. And where God says no, you say, no, that's not what he really meant. Or where God says yes, you say, no, that's not what he really meant. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ready? And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Notice he is anchoring them. In every one of these passages, you're going to notice how the writer, whether that be Paul or Peter or John, is anchoring the instructions to the believers to be godly in Jesus, in what he's done for them. And that's echoed from the Old Testament. Before God gave the Israelites the law, the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing he said? Remember the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Let me remind you who I am and who you used to be. Let me remind you what I rescued you from. Now, because of that, let this law that I'm telling you to obey, let your obedience flow from your gratitude, because I'm your God who rescued you. That's the same theme echoed in the New Testament for every command we as Christians are to follow. It's because of gratitude for Christ rescuing us and giving us the Spirit so we can follow his yeses and his noes. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from what? All lawlessness. And in John in his first epistle, Apostle John would say, and sin is lawlessness. All lawlessness is sin, and all sin is lawlessness. From all sin, and to purify, make holy for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, on fire for good works, the things that God deems good. That's Paul. Peter, he tethers our godliness to our identity as children of God and to what God did to make us his children. Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. Now, while you're turning to 1 Peter, we're going to start at verse 13. Somebody might be saying, Pastor Chris, a lot of Bible. Shame on you if that's the question. You not want to hear from God? Then when the word is open, you should be excited. You should be sitting at the edge of your seat waiting to hear from God. Not from me, but from God. Okay? So then why then do we explore multiple verses in certain sermons? It's largely because we're a forgetful people and we sure do like to buck the system. And so we've built up, which is what Paul tells us in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, we've built up these arguments from whatever the causes may be to justify why we live and do the things that we live and do when God's word might be clear that you're not supposed to. So part of the job of the person who was bringing the word, as well as yourself, if you call yourself a Christian, is you're to go to God's word and say, what does God say? And then with the Holy Spirit, help me to obey what you say. So we're talking about godliness. That's going to challenge everybody, myself included. Why? Because whether we want to admit it or not, we still like ungodliness. We were born and shaped in it. So in some, that's the only thing that makes sin tempting. You know what makes sin tempting? Because you want it. You're not tempted by stuff you don't want. You feel me? Think about the things like, I don't like guacamole. I'm not tempted when somebody says, you want some guacamole? No, because it's nasty. I don't want no guacamole. But you put some cookies and cream ice cream in front of me. Woo-wee. I got to exercise some self-control. Why? Because I actually like cookies and cream ice cream. You see the difference? That's what makes sin tempting. You like it. That's what makes listening and hearing about godliness so hard, because you like ungodliness. We need to own that. And that's why we have to see it in multiple passages, so that when you click this off and or tune me out and you try to justify why you continue to live ungodly, the word of God should convict you. As to say, do you call yourself a child of God? Do you call yourself a Christian? Then you do what God wants or you don't. I.e., maybe then you are not his child. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds, that preparing is like training, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. What does he say? Set your hope, anchoring fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 14. As obedient children, notice that in 13, let me get the anchor in there. You need to begin training your mind and your will, your actions, the decisions that you make, being sober minded and setting your hope, your expectation fully on Christ. Why? Verse 14. So as obedient children, do not be conformed. The contrast to holiness. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance of what you did before you knew what was right to do when Christ saved you. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Not some of it. There's no compromise. All of it. Since it is written, he's quoting Old Testament now, Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Hold on. And if you call on him as Father, identity, as a child of God, if you call on him as Father, this Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence. Why? Because you acknowledge that the only reason you get to call God Father is because he rescued you. And if he didn't rescue you so you can call him Father, you will be under his righteous wrath. Let that reality cause you to conduct yourselves with reverence while you live here as sojourners in your exile, because this world, we are passing through this world onto our kingdom, which is not of this world, which is the reason why I'm so hard on Christians who have an idolatrous relationship with politics. Break free from that. You are not Americans. You are Christians who live in America. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. Ransomed, we don't use that word a lot. Think about that. Ransom means you were held hostage before, and then somebody came, paid the ransom, and brought you back. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of who? You, who through him are now believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now notice verse 22. Having purified your souls, having made your souls holy by your obedience. Your obedience to what? To the truth. Now, what is Peter talking about? Peter's an apostle. He's a Jewish Christian. So when he says truth, he's talking about God's truth. No other truth, which we will later see in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he talks about that the words of God that the prophet spoke came from the Holy Spirit. And these words are more sure. The truth of God. By your obedience to the truth for a sincerely brotherly love. Now the truth should be influencing how you react to one another. Love one another from a pure heart. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, we would normally stop there. But again, the way these epistles were written, there were no chapters and no verses. So chapter 2 wasn't chapter 2. It's a continuation of Peter's point in the previous verses we've read. Chapter 2, verse 1 says what? So, therefore, because of what I just laid out before you, now this. So, what does he say? Put away. Let's back that up to 22, 23. So, because you've been born again, not of a perishable seed, a corruptible seed, but of an imperishable seed, an incorruptible seed. Because you've been born again of God like that, put away all malice, that's hatred, all deceit, that's falsehoods, all hypocrisy, that's double living, and envy and all slander. Come on, y'all. Can I be honest? That is exactly what Christians are known for. The very thing. Shameful that that's our testimony. The ones who have supposedly been born again from an incorruptible seed display more corruption than they do incorruption. Verse 2, like newborn infants, back, that keep maintaining the parallel with children, obedient children, as your father, newborn. Identity is as children of God. Like newborn infants, long for, desire greatly. You know what babies do when they're hungry? They yell to the top of their little old lungs. Until you do what? You feed them. Now, how often do you, Christian, yell to the top of your spiritual lungs because you were so hungry for God? like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up, mature into your salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's why I said this, man. Some of y'all think you're saved and you are not, because you have no desire for God or his word or his godliness, his holy living. You have never tasted and seen how good the Lord is. Well, know why? Because I'm one of those people who have tasted and seen how good God is. I used to be an angry dude, a lustful dude. I treated my... For the people here, people that's watching, I can't speak for everybody. I'm gonna speak for me. Ain't but two sins I haven't committed. I done every other ones. Homosexuality, murder. It's the only two. Other than that, I've done it all. So, when we make excuses about why we can't, when you talk to someone like me about why you can't, I just want you to know what goes to my brain. One, the grace of God, because I'm not where I am, but by the grace of God. And two, do you really love Jesus more than that thing that you keep giving your life over to? It's not like I've been walking with the Lord like John for a lifetime. I mean, what? What year is this? 2020? So what are we talking about? 17 years, maybe? 17 years. I'm still a teenager, if we use that terminology. You feel me? 17 years old, okay? And yet I have watched God do miraculous transformation in my life. And it started with somebody discipling me and telling me, Chris, if you really want Jesus more, then do you beg him for a desire for him over the cravings of your flesh? Boy, and that set me on a course. Because when I looked and surveyed my life, I'm like, I seem to be a violent dude. Anger is my normal default. Do I want Jesus more or my anger? I want Jesus. So let me beg Jesus for a greater desire for him than my anger, and then let me go to counseling. I'm gay because I did go to counseling. That's the work part. That's the action part. Okay, lust. I tell you stories about that, even as a Christian, especially how I treated my wife. Same question got posed. Do I love Jesus more or the lust more? I love Jesus more. Otherwise, I wouldn't be where I am. And I ain't talking about here. I'm talking about saved. Acknowledging the fact that I was a wretched dude and am a wretched dude if you take Jesus out of the equation. Jesus, give me a greater hunger for you. Take away that desire that I have for lusting after things, including my wife. Lust is a sin, dude. Y'all need to know that. Help me to have a healthy love for my wife, a healthy attraction for my wife. But I had to ask God that, like a newborn babe. I had to long for the pure spiritual milk. I want you more than this. Does that mean that I don't still struggle? Heck yeah, I still struggle. But I've tasted and I've seen that the Lord is good, and I don't want to give that up. Some of you have never tasted. That's why you are still living like you were before you supposedly professed to be saved. I'm going off, y'all. Y'all just got it. All right. That's Peter. And we got the author of Hebrews right after he says that God disciplines those he loves so they can produce peaceable fruits of righteousness because they've been trained by it. He says we can't see God without holiness. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 14. It's going to be up there, but it's going to be in the NIV. Look at what it says. Make every effort, exercise, strength to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then lastly, Apostle John shows that a synonym for godliness is Christ-likeness. That is the dedication to look and reflect your master in your life. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. Oh, shucks, y'all ain't never start the time, man. Y'all got me up here wondering how long I've been going. Y'all just in for now because the clock ain't start, so I'm going to just keep preaching till I'm finished. And again, I was going to make a comment. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for keeping my mouth quiet. Okay, 1 John chapter 1. Okay, I think I have 6 and 7, right? Okay, I'm going to actually start from verse 5. Forgive me. So if you actually have your Bible out, start at verse 5 with me. Notice this. Look, John says, this is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. So if we say with our mouths, if we profess we have fellowship with him, that koinonia, an intimate bond, an intimate connection with him, while we walk in darkness, we are liars and do not practice the truth. It's not lived. What we've claimed to believe is not manifested in our lives. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, indicating walking in the light is walking with Jesus as he is in the light, we have fellowship, this koinonia, intimate bond with one another, other children of the light. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now go down to chapter 2. We'll go over to chapter 2. The only thing that's going to be up there is verse 6. My apologies. Start at verse 3, though. So you keep verse 6 up there. Start at verse 3 because you need to see it full, okay? And I wanted to read from 5, chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 6. But I was afraid I would have preached on it. But I've been doing that with all these other verses. So I guess I should have just read everything from chapter 1, verse 5 on. But nonetheless, chapter 2, verse 3. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, Jesus, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, profess to belong to him, to be a believer in him, to be a Christian, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected, is matured, is brought to completion. By this we may know that we are in him. How can we know that we are in him? Verse 6. For whoever says they abide in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And evidence of our salvation is our Christ-likeness, is our godliness. So just like John the Baptist, we see in all these passages, which is the kind of next main point and the last point, godliness is both a result of life in Christ and the pursuit of a life in Christ. Godliness is both a result of life in Christ and the pursuit of a life in Christ. We saw for John that he will be born into godliness and will pursue godliness his whole life. And now we just saw through multiple passages, the same is true for every single Christian. Godliness is both the result of life in Christ and the pursuit of a life in Christ. But here's what I've observed from all the churches I've pastored to all the professing Christians I know personally, to all the professing Christians I see online. Here's what I've observed. Many American Christians don't live their lives with this kind of consecration in mind. My wife just told me a conversation she had when she was getting her hair done about a professing Christian who believed everything but God's word. And so my wife and my son, because they were getting their hair done same time in the same salon,
had to pretty much, for a period of time, like disciple this professed Christian who claimed to be a believer in Jesus but did not believe the things in God's word. Where'd that come from? The church. The fact that you got access to stinking everything online, and you can read anybody and think that they speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So many Christians are lack discernment, can't tell truth from false, right from wrong, error from fact, and just eat up everything. And then get mad at the pastors who preach the word of God for being hateful. Get out of here with that. Many American Christians don't live their lives with this kind of consecration in mind. They've either believed a lie from the enemy that says you can't be holy, you can't be godly. That's only reserved for special Christians. But you just saw repeatedly that godliness is reserved and attainable for every Christian. Or they're too consumed with anything other than God. Everything else is more interesting, but godliness, I'll get there when I get there. Distraction is a killer to dedication. Jesus said in the parable of the sower, and he gave several examples of seeds that fall on soil, well, the thorns, the rocks by the wayside and on good soil. He's talking about the word being planted or laid on people's hearts. And he says, the word is laid on the hearts, and then the cares of this life choke it out. Distraction is a killer to dedication. Many are too consumed with anything other than God and what he desires and calls and requires of his people. Or deep down inside, which is the one I think most people don't want to be honest about, they just don't want to. You don't want to. They don't want to be godly. They don't really want to live their life consistently reflecting God's character standard. Godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. They just deep down inside don't want it. They don't long for Jesus as if they've tasted and seen that he is good. For any professed Christian to feel or think this way and still believe they're saved is the real lie that the enemy has convinced them of. So which one are you? Are you the one that has believed the lie that you can't? Are you the one that's too consumed? Are you the one that just flat out doesn't want to? Be honest, man. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with your God. It's not like he don't know. He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what your response is to this. The sincere, authentic response is to this, even though that might not be what you tell others or tell yourself. He knows that better than anybody. So why lie about it? Own it. Again, this is from somebody personally who is broken through and through. I hated the fact for 15 years my wife, and this was good of her, just put the mirror back on me to show me what kind of husband I really was. Because had she not, I would have continued for 15 years believing I was actually a good dude. I was a good husband. But it took my wife and the boldness of my wife and the love of my wife to be real and honest with me by saying, you actually aren't that good and godly of a husband. Because you know what happened? One of these days it clicked. I begged the Holy Spirit, show me. Because I want to be a godly husband. I want to be a husband that reflects your heart, God. I want to love my wife like you love the church, like you love me. Show me. And he did. And you know what he showed me? Chris, you don't have dedication in your marriage like you have dedication for discipleship. Nobody has to wake you up in the morning and convince you to go make disciples. You do it like that. You got plans and you can formulate systems and you love spending time with people. You don't ever get tired of it. But when it comes to loving your wife like I've called you to, like the treasure she is, like I love you, you don't. You got to have your arms twisted. She got to convince you. Shame on me. But it took me yielding and hearing it from my wife to go to the Lord and say, show me, because I want you more than me. And he did. And it's so great now where we are in our marriage. 20 years in 2 months. By the grace of God. Which one are you? Where are you at? Let's consider this a little more. I'm probably like going right now, but we're going to keep going. Think of the things you are or you've been dedicated to, whether for a small period of time or a long period of time. Think about those things for a moment. Your career, your studies, your children, your marriage, your relationships, your fun, your hobbies, your prosperity or financial freedom, your social causes, your politics, your health, and you can add in anything else I missed. Think about those things you've been dedicated to or are now dedicated to. Now, what does that dedication look like for you? Just sit and think. Okay, here's where I can actually say I am dedicated to, or what I am dedicated to. Now, what does that look like? Now, answer this question honestly. Have you ever been that dedicated to God like the dedication you've shown to those other things? That's a heart question, y'all. Have you ever been dedicated to God like the dedication you've shown to those other things? How long did that last? Why did you stop if you have stopped? You need to explore this. You know why? Because is not Jesus worth the dedication? Is not God worth the godliness? If you can't be moved to dedicate yourself to godliness solely because of what Christ has done for you to save you, then you, my friend, are not saved. You are still dead in your sins, but with a Christian name tag on it. You're a goat dressed in sheep's clothing. You can't claim to be Christian and not want Christ. Not want Christ-likeness. You can't claim to believe in God and not want God, not want his godliness. Even the demons do better than that. They know God and they tremble at him. Even their actions follow their knowledge of God. I'll conclude. You know what made John great, church? Wanting God more than anything. That's what makes godliness godly. Godliness is about wanting God more. God hardwired this in John when he filled him with the Holy Spirit. And we saw the same has been hardwired in every Christian. Those who have been truly saved by Christ want Jesus more. Thomas Watson, he's an old European Puritan. He put it this way. A godly man will follow Christ, though it is death every step. Let that sink in. It ain't like pursuing godliness is an easy thing. I told you, we are still shaped in iniquity. We are still encapsulated in a body of death that loves ungodliness. But we have also been filled with a spirit who loves godliness. So a godly man following Christ is going to be death, is going to be a step of death every step of the way. He will keep his goodness when others are bad. As all the water in the salt sea cannot make the fish salty, but they retain their freshness. I like this. So all the wickedness in the world cannot make a godly man wicked, but he still retains his piety. He will follow Christ in the worst times. So we, like John, are to be dedicated to setting ourselves apart to give our life, our whole life, every area, nook, and cranny. Nothing is off limits as an offering to God. Spending our lifetime of being saved and learning and growing in godliness. So where are you at? You believe you can't? Too distracted? You just don't want to? Maybe you've realized for the first time you're not born again. You've just been playing Christian. And if that is you, then guess what? Praise God that your eyes have been opened and you have heard his voice for the first time. Now repent and beg God to give you a new heart that wants him more than everything. And keep begging God until you realize you do want Jesus more than everything. Where are you at, church? Respond to God however you need to. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father God, I pray your people heard from you this morning. I do pray sincerely that my passion was not a distraction for some, but that they were able to hear in my passion you speaking to them in a soft, subtle voice. That way, we, your people, respond to you and not to any emotions that were aroused by way of me. No emotional responses, heart responses, Lord God, because the heart is what you desire. And if, for the people that are watching, if any of them realize, man, I don't think I'm saved. I think I've been playing Christian. Then I so thank you, Jesus, for opening their eyes to see that. And I pray that this morning they would respond to you in faith using their own words, not a repeat after me prayer, but their own words, like if they were begging a judge to let them off, or begging a judge for leniency, for mercy, they would come to you and beg you and talk to you in that same manner. Save me, God. I need you. I'm a sinner. I know that. I want what you've done for me. I want that for myself. They would come to you and cry truly from their heart, and that you would hear their cries of salvation and you would respond to them and save them and fill them with the Holy Spirit. And from this moment forward, something in them would be different. Something in them will long for you because they have tasted and seen that you are good. And that's true for any unbeliever who didn't think they were saved but stumbled upon this service and watched it all the way to the end. Praise God for that. Then I pray they too respond to you in faith today. Repent and believe in you, Jesus Christ, as their Savior and their Lord. And for the rest of your children, continue to help us to love you because you first loved us. Continue to help us to pursue you because you first and still and will always pursue us. And give us the righteous hunger for godliness. No more excuses, Jesus. Just as you are holy, we would be holy. And that'll be the pursuit of our lives. All of this we ask and pray in your name. Amen.